Yeah, hello. This is Arnold again. I told you I'd be back. I'm back. I wish I could have been there on May 3rd, but I heard the breakfast was quite tasty, so I had to call in. Well, anyway, let's listen to Glenn talk about getting back to work. I've been trying that too. Not going very well, if you know what I mean.
All right. By way of introduction to the morning, let me just say this. In the course of the next 30, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, if Pat upsets me again and I feel compelled to go on longer, I'm probably going to say a thing or two that may offend some of you. We're going to talk about some tough stuff here. Would you do me the favor of listening on and listening through? Because my hope is to be encouraging and affirming to each one of us. But sometimes there's stuff that we see in ourselves that we don't like. And when somebody reminds us of what we already know to be true about ourselves, sometimes we get mad at the messenger instead of looking at the problem. So would you do me the favor of just keeping an open mind and an open attitude? And in the end, I think when we pull this all together, we're all going to be encouraged. So if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along with this, we're going to be in Ephesians. We're going to start in Ephesians anyway, in the fourth chapter. So Ephesians, the fourth chapter, we're going to start at the 17th verse. And I'm just going to start reading a while, let you guys catch up there. Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord. And this is Paul talking. This is a letter he's written to the church at Ephesus. And he says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. That by itself is some pretty tough stuff. How would you feel if somebody said, "You're pretty ignorant"? Just be honest. And what happens when we hear something like that? What's our first response? Is it emotional or is it rational and intellectual?
It's usually anger.
It is, isn't it? But what does it mean to be ignorant about something? You just don't know. Is there anything that I could say? Can anybody raise their hand and say there's something that you don't know something about? Of course. That means we're all ignorant, right? But it's one thing when I say I am ignorant about something. It feels completely different when somebody else says, "You're ignorant." What was going through their minds? We're going to come back and we're going to look at some key words. By now I hope that you've caught up to me and you're in that text. Let me read it one more time. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. I'd like to focus on the word futility for a minute. What does that mean to you? What is a futile anything? Anybody?
Hopeless.
Hopeless comes to mind. What else? Well, okay, I use this phrase. It was a futile effort. What does that mean? It was worthless. It didn't amount to anything. You tried hard, but nothing good came as the result of it. What would it mean if your whole way of thinking was futile? That everything about the way you processed life, about the way you saw life, about the way you responded based on what you knew, brought no good result. Have you ever seen that or experienced that in maybe your own life or observed that in somebody else? The way they think takes them to no good place. Or even worse, the way in which they think contributes to taking them to bad places. What's contributed to that? He says, they're darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Which means that he's saying it's not only that they don't know, the Gentiles, that is, but they've contributed to their not knowing by refusing to listen to things that they might have chosen to listen to. Has someone ever told you the truth about something but you didn't want to hear it? Have you done a lot to rationalize in your mind why what they said wasn't true? As a matter of fact, isn't it amazing how much mental effort we can go to delude ourselves into creating an alternate theory? So somebody looks at you and they say it with the best of intentions, I see this quality in you, and it's not a particularly attractive quality. And you say, no, that's not really so. Now, here's the reason why you just misinterpreted this and why I'm really like this instead. Now, I know none of us in the room ever have done that, but perhaps you know somebody that's done that. Maybe it's your kids that have done that, right? That's a really easy example. You look at your kids, you tell them something, and they say, nope, that's not why. I'm not really like that. No, you didn't see that. But he makes this interesting statement. And I reminded us all that he's writing to people in Ephesus. And if you know anything about the city of Ephesus, it's primarily going to be, and about this church, it's primarily going to be composed of non-Jews. And so he says, now this I say and I testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Imagine they're thinking, he says, but wait a minute, Paul, we are Gentiles. We were Gentiles. We've never been anything but Gentiles. So how in the world can you say to us, don't any longer walk as the Gentiles? That's who we are. Before we go any further, I'd like to make a clear comparison. Is there a time in your life where you had feudal thinking? Is there a time in your life before you came to a knowledge of God when you thought in a way that was taking you to bad places? But you notice Paul's talking not only to a group of Gentiles, he's talking to a group of Gentiles that are now believers. So what's implicit in this statement is that it is possible for you to be one thing and still think like another. So if we want to break this down, we could say there's like four types of people that we see. There's people who aren't Christians, they're not Christ followers. But it's pretty obvious that they're not Christ followers, right? I mean, it's self-evident. The way they live, the way they act, the way they talk, the way they think, everything about that is pretty apparent. But then there's another group of people, and they're not really Christ followers either. But they kind of look a lot like Christ followers. They're nice people. They're friendly people. They're helpful people. They're the kind of people that you'd like to live next door to because they're just that nice. Something in your life goes wrong, they'll help. Then there's a third classification of people. And unfortunately, we've all met these. There's people who are Christ followers. They don't just say they are Christ followers. They actually are Christ followers. But they give following Jesus a bad name. As a matter of fact, they give Jesus a bad name. You know what I'm saying? It's like you really wish they wouldn't be so vocal about the fact that they are Christians because it makes you want to hide under a rock. And then there's the fourth group of people, and they're Christians, and it is evident. They're the kind of people that make you proud to say, yeah, and I'm a Christ follower too. What Paul is saying here is, he would be talking about the third kind of people. There are those of us, all of us as a matter of fact at one time or another, who are believers, but we're still stuck in the way of thinking that is pre-Christ. Now that's true for all of us. See, the day you become a believer, there's a difference between who you are, and we're going to turn over now to 1 Corinthians. There's a difference between who you are the day you come to Christ and the way you think. And this is the challenge that all of us is faced with. There's who God says I am, and yet there's the way I still think about life. What takes us to the places that we go to in life? It's our thinking. So if we call ourselves followers of Christ, and yet we're still stuck in our old way of thinking, we're still going to do things that look like we're not following Christ, that end up bringing results that as if we were not following Christ. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Paul again writing, this time writing to people in Corinth. If you know anything about Corinth, it's a city that is known for being promiscuous, for being on the cutting edge of everything that's bold and brash and liberal. It's a city where almost anything could go. And he's writing to a church that's in that city. And if we follow the thinking that Paul has when he's writing to the church at Ephesus, we'd say, well, the thinking of the people in this church is Gentile thinking. It's the thinking of the world, and the thinking of the world is in the people who say now that they're Christ followers, and they haven't learned a new way of thinking yet. So he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. What does that phrase, inherit the kingdom of God, mean? Because we have this idea, this mentality, that there's something that happens later on. There's the then and there part. We call it heaven. And then there's the here and now. And we like to draw a distinction. And I have to worry about what will happen then, but right now, well, I can get away with things maybe. But when we listen to the words of Jesus, what Jesus says is, the kingdom of heaven starts in you here and now. And there's this almost seamless transition that takes place where you move from one life to the next. But who you were in this life is who you will be in the next. And the attitudes, the thinking, the behaviors that are a result of that, whatever you were here is what you're going to be there, in one sense. And so he says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that sounds like a really ugly list, and if you read it quick, you'd think to yourself, well, that's not me. I guess I'm okay.
Or you can go and say, well, everything.
But let's really look at this. And it's true that Paul starts out with some heavy hitters. It's shock value. Gets everybody's attention. We don't even need to go into the sexual immorality. I don't need to explain that to you. I think we all got a pretty good handle on what that could mean. But then he talks about idolaters. What's an idolater? Huh? Okay. And we think we're pretty sophisticated. Well, we don't worship false gods, but what is an idolater? Remember, we are called into a relationship with God. So what does it mean when you are unfaithful to your wife? What does it mean when you're unfaithful to God? When you're unfaithful to God, you're an idolater. Well, here's the thing. When you try to be unfaithful to God by having more than one God, and that's what an idolater is. When God's convenient, the God, well, I'll follow God. But when this other God over here is, well, I like what he says, well, then I'll follow him. But the moment you become a follower of multiple gods, who is really your God? Come on, think about this. The moment that you make a choice to follow one God at one time and another God at another time, and you follow whatever pleases your ears at the moment, who is the God in your life? Because you're choosing who you will follow. And so therefore, you are no longer following. You've placed yourself in the driver's seat. Have you ever made decisions about what parts of following God were convenient and doable? And what parts you thought you'd just skip over. Have I ever done that? Well, the answer is yes. Of course, we all do that. Which means at one time or another, we are all unfaithful followers. And if this is a love relationship, and that's the way Jesus describes it, that's the way it is described throughout the entire gospel presentation that we call the New Testament. A love relationship, a faithful love relationship with God. We're all guilty. We've all, at one time or another, since we are followers of Christ, opted to go in our own direction. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, not much explanation needed there, nor revilers. You know, I read this week, and I just looked at that again, and I wasn't really comfortable with my grasp of the word revilers. I mean, I thought I knew what I thought it should mean, but I did a little bit of checking just to make sure. So to revile someone means to, with your words, with your actions, in one way or another, to needlessly tear the person down. Not to criticize somebody for their own good, but to criticize or condemn somebody just because it makes you feel better. To tear them down without the purpose of building them back up. Have any of us ever torn another person down with our words without the intent to build them back up, but only just to make ourselves feel better? In the last month, have you ever been mad at somebody and just wanted to let them know that you were mad at them and you thought that they didn't do this right and you weren't interested in their betterment? You were just interested in getting something off your chest? He's talking about us. See, it's so easy to read this text and think, wow, I'm in a class all by myself. I'm so much better than these people. No, in fact, it looks like this is all of us. And here's the interesting thing. We come right down to the bottom, and swindlers. Well, let's deal with swindlers first. What's a swindler? Because it's more than the guy that you watch on one of those financial shows that's taken everybody's portfolio of investments and run off with it. See, that's what we think of as a swindler. This guy that bilks people for millions of dollars. But that's not the only kind of swindler. What does the act of swindling mean? To promise somebody something in exchange for something and give them less than you promised. And somebody in good faith says, I trust you, I believe that this transaction is going to take place, and I believe that I'm going to get what you've told me I'm going to get. And a swindler is someone who gives less than they've promised to give. We're going to come back to that concept in a minute. Well, here's Paul's interesting phrase at the end. And I have to you have to understand here, he's being extremely diplomatic. It's almost laughable the way he says it. Now remember, he's writing to a Gentile collection of people. He's writing to people in a fast and loose town. And he says, and such were some of you. Well, what's he really saying? And so were all of you. Every one of you. But he doesn't say it like that. Here's what he says. And such were some of you. And so every hearer, every reader, then has to be introspective. Is that me? Could that be true of me? And so he doesn't make a mass judgment. What Paul does here in this text, and he does it beautifully, he calls on each person who reads it or hears it to look inside himself and say, are these words true of me? Am I the person that he's talking about? That would be hopeless to be left like that, wouldn't it? But look at what he says next. And such were some of you, at which point every one of us looks at that and says, yes, I can see myself in one or another of them. But you were washed. That's a beautiful first word. If you are a follower of Christ, this junk has been cleaned out of your life. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all the junk from your former life has been cleaned out, and you have been, if you've asked God for that to be true in your life, and you've been given the opportunity for a clean, fresh start. Have you ever known someone who has been given a fresh start and it was only a short period of time before their life looked exactly like it did before they were given the fresh start? What causes that? And the problem is addressed right here in this text in Ephesians, where he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds or in the futility of their thinking. Here's the reality. If you're a follower of Christ, but you still have an old man way of thinking about life, you're bound to continue to repeat the same things, the same actions, the same behaviors, and get the same results as you did before. So the only fix for all of this is what Paul refers to as a renewing of the mind. Let's read further on into this. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. The day that you and I say, I do to God, and it's not always words. I want you to understand this. Sometimes it's just actions. You know, for some of us, we have that specific moment and we say, we went to an altar somewhere, or we prayed a prayer and we said those words. And that's true for some people. The Gospels never record that happening, let's say, for Christ's original followers. Yet we can't say that they weren't followers. So for many people, maybe some of us in this room, it's not that there were some specific set of code words that we said, but instead there was that legitimate process that we call repentance. One day I just said, you know, I think I'm done with this way of walking. I see where it's getting me. I'm just going to turn and I'm going to walk in a new way. So for some of us, the relationship started with words. For others of us, it simply started with a different way of living that was committed to following the one who seemed to have a better answer than anything that we had. And that's it. But I want us all to be very clear here right now, and this is where, like Paul and Peter both say, check your heart, check your motives. If you think that you are in right standing with God because sometime in your past, maybe yesterday, maybe 20 years ago, you said the magic words and you're good to go, that's not true. It's not the magic words. It's, has there been a transition in your heart attitude that makes you want to go in a new direction? See, if you're counting on a few words to make the difference and get you to the other side of the divide, there's nothing different about you on the inside. And if there's nothing different about you on the inside, remember Jesus' words about the camel going through the eye of the needle thing? And it's like, well, if all this junk is still in you, not only in action, but in attitude, it's like, there's not going to be a seamless transition. It's going to be like you and your camel, or you're going to get to the gate, and it's like, oh man, my camel's all loaded down with all this junk. The junk like we just looked at in that list? Ah, now I got to unpack my camel. But that's not really the way it works. If you didn't want to walk in this way in this life, what makes you think you would want to walk that way in the next? If you didn't think this was a good way to live in this life, why would you all of a sudden have a change of heart at that moment? It's unnatural. It's not at all the way the Gospels are really described. So for any one of us here this morning, I want you to know, do not count on a set of words. Count on a heart direction change. I'm tired of this old way of life. I want to go in a new direction. And at that point, then you have a desire for the renewing of your mind. Because up until the point that you have a desire for your mind to be different, for your thinking to be different, you're basically the same old guy. And even if you were washed up, it would be exactly like if you got all washed up, all cleaned up, and you went back to the same junk, and what are you going to look like? Tomorrow you're going to look like the same man that you were yesterday. Let's move on. But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, there we are, which belongs to the former manners of life, and is corrupted through deceitful desires. And I'd like to park on that phrase for a moment. What is a deceitful desire? We've all had them. Maybe in the last 20, 30 minutes, I don't know. What's a deceitful desire?
Desire for something you know is not right.
Yes, and more. Because it's not just a desire for something that's bad. It's a desire for something that promises one thing but delivers another. Hence, deceitful desire. Think back to a time in your life when you wanted something. Probably turned out to be a wrong something, but just think back to a time in your life when you wanted something and you really wanted it and it seemed to hold out the promise of a good. And then you get it. And you live with it for a while. And in the end, it never fulfills what it promised before you went in that direction. And every one of us is living with the consequences of one or more deceitful desires in our life. Something promises one thing, we go after it, we get it. How many of you have a garage with deceitful desires parked in there? For how many of you is there a basement with a few things? Have you ever had a yard sale for your deceitful desires? Let me say this. The things that you buy with cash are the cheapest deceitful desires. The most damning and dangerous deceitful desires are relational ones because the consequences of them live on for generations. For any one of us that has a deceitful desire that says, well, I think I'm going to abandon this relationship in favor of this new one. I think I'm going to give up on this because it's hopeless. I think there's a better promise for something somewhere out there. Remember, it's easy to have the promise of something good up front. At some point in time, this act of trusting God, which we call repentance and walking in His way, is a matter of trusting that when God says, don't go that way, that He's not doing this just to destroy us, to harm us, to limit us, but He already understands that we are all susceptible to deceitful desires. This is a real honesty question. Are you still tempted by deceitful desires, by things that promise one thing and deliver another? And here it is. He says, you put off the old self, you get all cleaned up. But we're just exactly like the church in Ephesus, or just exactly like the church in Corinth. We live in a world where we are perpetually and continually bombarded by messages that promise one thing and deliver another. So it's not as if you could just clean your mind up once and it would all be better and you're good to go. If you and I are not checking our heart attitudes every single day, we're subject to falling prey to some new deceitful desire. So ask yourself, what is it that's bugging you right now in your own life? I didn't even intend to say this, but let's just do a personal inventory for a moment. What is it that's bugging you in your life right now? Maybe a bad relationship, maybe something that you're totally dissatisfied with. And you're already toying with the idea of doing something different. You'd like to give up on the one thing and go after something else. Are you poised at the threshold of a deceitful desire? And you're going to act on that. And in the end, you're going to greatly regret that you went in that direction. Let's return to the text. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and its corrupt and deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And so there he describes this process where every day we get to suit up. Every single day we need to put on the old man way of thinking, or gradually discover Christ's new way of thinking and put that on. So in essence what he's saying is nobody leaves the house naked in the morning. Nobody goes out without clothing on. Everybody puts something on. What do you put on in the morning before you leave home? Or what do you put on in the morning when you're going to be home? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Now when we read that, we automatically assume that the message here is be honest with your neighbor. Look at the way the text is worded.
What verse?
We are in... Is it 25? Let me read it again. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The way he words that, it implies that the first act of honesty takes place before you're truthful with your neighbor. The first act of honesty, he says, therefore, having put away. The first act of honesty is to be honest with yourself. Which means that the first temptation that every one of us faces is to lie to ourselves. So let's get real here for a minute. Have you ever lied to yourself? About who you are, about what you want, about why you want what you want. And so here's what he says. Before you can be genuine and honest with any other single human being in this world, you must first be honest with yourself. Until you can be honest with you, you can't be honest with anybody else. And the foundation of every legitimate relationship is honesty. Because no one can have a legitimate relationship with you if you're still a poser. If you're pretending to be one thing, then they're trying to have a relationship with the poser, but that's not the real you, so who are they having a relationship with? This imaginary thing that you have put out there, right? Isn't that what we do when we go on dates, right? Remember back to the time when you dated somebody? Right? And you spend an hour getting ready to be someone that you're really not so that you can go impress someone who has also spent probably 2 or 3 hours getting ready to be who they're really not. And then one day you get married and you find out, oh my word. But that's okay, they wake up too and they say, what have I done? But think about that. Are you prepared to be honest with yourself? Because that is the foundation of being honest with everybody else. And when we're invited into this new kingdom, when we're not careful, we hear this message of the gospel. Come get saved so that you can go to heaven. But the truth is, it is come get in right relationship with the God who loves you and also be connected to everyone else who is his kids as well. See, you cannot have a full and whole relationship with God without also having a relationship with other people who are in the family. It's like all of you getting together for Thanksgiving dinner and not talking to anyone else that's at the table. So you talk to dad who's at the head of the table, but your brother or your sister are on either side of you, you just ignore them. What he's saying is, when you make this commitment to enter into a new way of relating to God, you are also making a commitment to enter into a new way of relating to each other. And it's not a matter of honesty in the stupid things. Right? We're not talking about, did you lie about the fact that it was a 12-inch trout when it was only a 6-inch minnow? We're not talking about that kind of lie. That doesn't matter. It's who you really are. What you're really struggling with. Are you struggling at all? Or is everything in your life perfect? Do you have any gaps in your life? Do you have any needs? Is there any emptiness? Is there any hurt? Is there any pain? Is there anything ever going wrong in your life? Can you be real about the real stuff that actually matters in life? And if we're not all honest, pretty soon the whole thing disintegrates. Have you ever been in a church culture where nobody is honest with each other and pretty soon nobody has any problems? But it's only a matter of time before the whole church falls apart? Well, how could that happen if nobody had any problems? If that's paradise, how could paradise fall apart? Because nobody was honest with each other. Society becomes fragmented, even Christian society, when we fail to be genuine and authentic with each other. Here's a verse that we kind of like sometimes pull out of context a little bit. Be angry and do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your anger. And we drag that out and isolate it from the rest of the text that it's normally used in. But if you look at it in the context that it is used, it's talking about being in honest and open relationships. And then what's apparently being said is, there's times when your honesty to me may momentarily anger me. Right? Okay, let's make it really, really easy to understand. Has your wife ever been honest with you? Too honest with you? And did it always evoke a joyful response in you? Did the neighbors know how joyful you were? Did the dog feel how joyful you were? You know what I'm saying? But it's more than just you and your wife. In the process of being honest with each other, there are times when momentarily there will be offense. There will be anger. And what he's acknowledging is this is a natural, normal response. But he says you've got to work through that. Don't let it linger. Don't let it fester. And when anger wells up, what's our first response? Self-justification. Truthfully, isn't it? Somebody says something that we don't want to hear. What is the first response? Before we even have time to assess, is there any truth in what they said? So he says, understand that anger is at times going to be a part of honest Christian community. Process it. Work it through. Don't let it fester. Now we get into the next part. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And believe it or not, this is the part. This was all introduction. I think we're finally to where I wanted to be. So the good news is we're finally down to what I wanted to talk about. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Perhaps one of the final acts of honesty is moving out into what you will do to express yourself, which we call work. And he says, one of the ways in which your thinking needs to change is in relation to what you do and how you perform what you do in service to others. For those of you who were in the Spiritual Coaches series, Bob, that was the one that we said would run for 12 weeks, remember, and ran for 17 or 18 weeks. Remember the one that you'll never let me forget about? That one? Okay. When we talked about the topic of work, we said that human beings were created to be givers and receivers. But over a period of time, we've corrupted that to the point that now we become producers and takers. I do something, and I'm entitled to something back. Now that would be bad enough. Do you know anybody? We'll take the Pauline way of doing this. We'll point to other people and we'll use them as the example so that we don't need to look too harshly at ourselves. Do you know anybody who goes to work simply for what they can get out of it? Do you know anybody who goes to work to get a paycheck, we'll say, and work is optional when and if absolutely called for? I was asking you to keep the thoughts to yourself.
I'm sorry.
Each one of us carries the image of God. That's a story that starts in the book of Genesis in the opening chapters, and it follows through for the rest of the story. We bear a likeness to God. God is creative and a creator. And he expresses that creativity through the work that he does. One of the lies that we end up receiving from the world is that we have nothing new or nothing great to give. As a matter of fact, that ties right in with what we're going to look at next week. Who am I? I'm just one person. I'd like you to think about what you do that expresses who you are at work. Remember what Paul said, that the thief needed to stop stealing, but also the swindler needed to stop that? What did we say a swindler was? Person who promises one thing in exchange for another, but somehow they don't deliver on their end of things. What are your attitudes when you walk into work in the morning? What are your attitudes when you do whatever you do throughout the day? Why are you there? Are you there because you are a servant, you are a giver, you bear the image of God, and God, in the form of Christ, came to do what? Serve. Jesus carried the mark of a servant, and he did it with honor and distinction. In the mind of God, there is almost, I guess we could say, no higher, no more important role, no more important title than to be a servant. To take who you are, who you have been uniquely created to be, and pour that out into service to something else or someone else. Is that your attitude? Is that my attitude when we go off to work every day? And Paul makes allowance for something here because he acknowledges there are people who are not going to appreciate that. There are people who could care less. You bring the best of who you are, and for some people, this turns people off to work. At some point in their life, they loved work. They wanted to give their best, and people didn't appreciate it. They trampled on it. They devalued it. Or they just didn't even pay any attention to it, which might be just as hurtful. And so Paul says, in essence, I understand that sometimes that's true. And so in the text where he talks about how people are to treat each other and even how slaves are to perform, he says, not as the only solution, but if there is no other source of appreciation, know this, that in the end, since God owns everything that we see, when you work, you're ultimately doing what you do for God. That ultimately God is your employer. And so, when you choose to do less than you can, to do less than your most creative work, when you choose to serve less than you could and leave the best of you just unused, in essence what you're saying is, God, I think it's just easier if I do give half-baked work. And in the end, and this is, remember that deceitfulness that we talked about? Who does the person become who gives less than their best consistently? They don't deserve more. I only get paid to do X. Why should I give more? They don't give any in return. And every day you go off to work and you have that mentality. And what does that make of you? An image bearer of God. A creative. Literally, you were born to create.
Unfulfilled.
Unfulfilled, unsatisfied, and ultimately, your heart becomes calloused. And we could read right through that list from the beginning. And out of a calloused mind comes bad thinking. And out of bad thinking comes bad results. And out of bad results comes a bad life and a bad destiny. When we buy into the deceitful promise that they didn't deserve more than X from us, ultimately, we're damaging our relationship with God. We're tarnishing our image-bearing quality, and we're killing ourselves in the process a day at a time. You were born to create. You were born to give. You were born to serve. And we're at our highest and we're at our best when we do that. And on that note, I'm going to close.
Pretty good, huh?
I think it was 45 minutes. Not bad.
Let's pray.
And I know the applause is because I'm done. I know that. I get that. Father, thank you for your word. For the fact that we don't need to go any further than your word to receive life and strength and truth and just guidance for everyday living. God, sometimes what we read, what we hear, it's tough. So I pray for each of us that we'll have the courage to follow through on what we've heard from your word today. And let every man leave here with your words ringing in his ears. Not mine, but what you want him to say. So Father, I pray that your spirit would work in the life of each man right now and begin to convict in a wholesome way, in a good way. The way that your spirit does that inspires us to change for the better. That makes us feel good about change. So I pray that your spirit would have free reign in each of our lives as we leave here. Amen.
Hold on. Conquering pressure on me. Oh, here we go. Wow. I feel so inspired. I feel so inspired that I'm going to have to reconsider what is most important in life. You know, a long time ago. I thought it was to crush my enemies, see them driven before me, and hear the lamentation of the women. Okay, well, you know, I guess I have some thinking to do. Well, anyway, until next week, I hear we're under attack. Just my kind of way to start the weekend, yeah!